satisfied, successful, and smug. Three words that describe the Corinthian church. Satisfied, successful, and smug. Tragically, they were blind to the realities of what was going on inside the church. They didn't take it seriously enough. They didn't understand the importance of some of the sins and the consequences that were happening. There were pride. There was pride in there. There was conceit. There were factions. There were splits and divisions. Not only that, there's sexual immorality was also in the church. Look at chapter 5. It says this. It is actually reported, chapter 5, verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named amongst the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. What's going on in the church? Now, why can't they see what's happening? We'll sensitively try to deal with that in future weeks. In a sense, they're like the church of the Laodiceans. We read about them in Revelation chapter 3. That they were rich. They were wealthy. But they had need of nothing. They thought they didn't have any needs. They were blind to their poverty. They were blind to their true spiritual state. The Lord Jesus says to them, "You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You need to take off the mask. You need to open your eyes. As a church, he says to them, you think you're spiritual, Corinthians, and mature. Actually, you're carnal, and you're immature. You're childish. There's divisions and factions. If you were to liken the Corinthian church to a ship on the ocean, they thought they were a cruiser. They thought they were cruising along. Yeah, things were going well for them. The majority. On the open ocean. But they weren't in touch with reality. They didn't see the heading for the iceberg. The heading for catastrophe. And Paul is a loving apostle. He loves this church. He cares deeply for this church. And we'll see that next time as we move on from Paul's paternal care for the fellowship. So he fires a loving shot across their bow to wake them up. He compares the way they think of themselves with the way that the apostles live and the way that the apostles are treated. The way they treat themselves and have their self-perception as a church, or how the apostles view themselves and their own self-perception. So he gives them a reality check. A reality check on how they really are. Tragically, church history is full of churches that haven't taken the reality check soon enough. They've been vibrant and blessed for years. But then something's happened. And they've been broken. And catastrophe has struck. And they're now closed. It only takes one generation for a church to fail. There's a warning here for us. There's warning we need to take hold of and take seriously in the words of the apostles. So we've got a reality check this morning. 2 points. There are two things that Paul challenges them to be. Firstly, he challenges them to be appreciative and not arrogant. Appreciative and not arrogant. Secondly, he challenges them to be cross-shaped and not complacent. Cross-shaped and not complacent. So let's look at those two pieces this morning. Firstly, appreciative and not arrogant. So verse 6, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sake." But what things? What are the things he's talking about that he's applying to himself and to Apollos? He's using himself and Apollos as illustrations of some principles that he's been speaking about. Well, what are the principles that he's been talking about? Well, let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 5, where again he mentions Paul and Apollos, illustrations. And he says, who then is Apollos? And who is Paul? But ministers or servants. Really? The word minister is servant. Yeah, somebody asked me about that last week. Prime minister means prime servant, but to serve the country. Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He's saying, Apollos and I, we're instruments, we're servants. We're doing the same thing in the Lord's hands. Chapter 4, verse 1, we thought about this last week. Let a man so consider us, who? Paul and Apollos and others, as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. So he's saying, what I've done, Paul's done, Apollos has done, we're the same. Don't think of Paul above Apollos or Apollos above Paul, or break into factions and line yourself up, or think you're joining an elite group if you love Apollos more than me. He was mighty in the scriptures, a great orator. As it were, the Apollos group are not more spiritual than the Paul group or the Peter group. They're one group, they're one church. These guys are servants. And elders are servants of the church. So he says, there in chapter 4, I figuratively applied these things to Apollos and me for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, so that he may not boost one guy up against another. Scripture says they're equal, they're servants before God. Don't go beyond the scripture. The scriptures are our guide. It's the word of God. We have instructions from the apostles about how we are to view leaders in the church. We thought about that last week, as servants of Christ, as stewards of the mysteries of God. So he's saying, don't get hung up on this. Don't distort this. Don't have wrong thinking about this. Don't go beyond what is written. Think about us scripturally. Get us in proportion. Get us in our right place. We're servants of God. Don't go beyond what is written. But why does he say that? Why is that important? Well, it's important because he gives the reasons. He follows on in verse 6, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another, that none of you may be puffed up. Well, the word puffed up there in the margin of the King James is the word for arrogant. So that none of you would be arrogant. Regard teachers as the same in the hands of God, so that you don't become arrogant and boast against each other, or look down on each other, or break into factions or divides. There is no one-upmanship, as it were. Peter says, in 1 Peter 5, he says, I'm a fellow elder. Look at the elders, I'm a fellow elder. There's an illustration. There isn't the big man in the church, as it were. We don't believe in popes, do we? Servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Puffed up, arrogant. Spirit of pride in the church. Rivalry. My teacher is the greatest. This is what he's getting at here. Church, don't be arrogant. Corinthians, don't be arrogant. Don't get behind your teacher. Interestingly, the phrase here, puffed up, appears 6 times in this letter. And it only appears once in any other letter. So you can tell, well, the underlying sin in the church, pride. Conceit. Puffed up on behalf of one against another. Pride normally rises up within relationships in the church. Because it's me or you against another. We look down. We consider people less significant than ourselves. Paul deals with that in Philippi as well, doesn't he? He goes through that teaching. Pride is sadly dominant in the human heart. It's so natural to us as sinners. It's unfortunately one of those things that is in all of us. Where did pride start? Where did it first enter the world? It entered into the heart of Adam and Eve in the garden when God said you were not to take from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And Eve wanted to be like gods. She wanted to rise up. She wanted something that God didn't want her to have. Hey, I deserve this. This is, I'm worth this. I want this. God says you shan't have it. I want this. I deserve it. What God has given me is not enough. It's not enough for me. I deserve better. Pride is the root. So many sins. The Lord Jesus speaks of this in Mark 7, verse 20 to 23, when he openly talks about the nature of the human heart. You won't find this in many books on psychology at all in our generation. But in chapter 7, verse 20, he says this: what comes out of the heart, that defiles a man, a woman, or boy, or a girl. From within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. It's just natural to be proud of a fallen race, a fallen humanity. It's seen everywhere in life, seen in our own hearts. And we think of that as we start to apply these things to our life. It's seen on the football field. Seen on the football field. 2011, Man City against Man United. There's a player on the pitch called Mario Balotelli. He takes his strike, and it's a good goal. It's a really good goal. But after the goal, he whips up his T-shirt. He's got a compression shirt underneath, and on it says, "Why me? Why always me?" Yeah, what's the phrase? Why me? It's not the others. Why me? Scores the first goal. Glory. Once in the glory. Well, it's humorous as well, but it's a point. Pride can bubble up within all of us, as it were, in the swamp of our hearts. Pride is dangerous. Pride denies God. Pride puts self first. Pride causes us to rage sometimes, or lust, or anger, or covet, or lie. It's connected to so many other, it's like a web, spider's web of sins, all connected together. Pride can be the source of it all. Pride wants to be in control, being puffed up. Pictures of a frog. It's about to croak. You can see puffed up here. See where it croaks out. Pride loves the public recognition. Pride loves public praise. Pride is self-centered. If pride had a mouth, what would pride say? Pride would say, "Look at me." Pride would say, "Admire me." Pride would say, "Think big thoughts of me." Pride would say, "Give me the big place." Pride would say, "Give me the top seat at the table." Pride would say, "Recognize how great I am." Pride is self-centered. Pride is like a hurricane. You know a hurricane? It goes through a town, and what does it do? It sucks everything into itself, into this vortex. Draws everything else in. It centers everything upon itself, and it makes a mess of it. And it rips through a town. Well, pride in a church, it's like a hurricane through a church. A person could suck everything in, center everything on themselves, cause damage and destruction. Pride wants to be the greatest. Pride wants to be at the top. Pride is one-upmanship. Pride is, "Look at me." He's saying here, in verse 6, he's saying, puffed up on behalf of one against another. Pride in the context of relationships. Pride in the context of comparison. It's always me. I belong to something better. I deserve something more than this. You say, I'm not a proud person. Would you regard yourself as a proud person? Let's look at some tests of pride. Some tests of pride. Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his day, he said this: be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. Be not proud of race, face, place, or grace. And we can be proud of these things. There can be pride in service in the church. Look how much time I spend preparing. Look at my devotion in the church. We can do things with a wrong motive. We can do things for glory and adoration for men. Have you heard that before anywhere? Jesus spoke of the Pharisees. Because they wanted the praise. They wanted the public recognition. Pride that can be such a hindrance to put on the front and to do something to look good in front of other people. Pride conceits. Me first. Look at me. Providing possessions, we can do that. It can be tricky. Fancy, looking at, we can want to wear the labels, we can want to wear the good stuff, we can want to get admiration from other people, we can think that we've got some nice gear on, we can be pride. Touches our heart, motivates the way that we dress. Can be pride in popularity, can be the number of likes on your Instagram, can be the number of likes on other things, other platforms. Pride in popularity, pride in the home. Pride in the home, it's mealtime, the food's on the table. Okay, how are you going to behave? Is it me first? Let me take it first. Why? I'm more important. That's pride. Why don't you put yourself first? It's pride. You need to watch it. Get out of the way. Pride. Self-importance. The inconveniences. Dads, mums, or in the car, somebody cuts up in front of you, as it were. Get out. Be proud. Pride at work. You work next to a colleague, and suddenly they get some praise, they get an email, they get recognition, you've done the same stuff as them. Why are they getting it? Get angry. Pride's connected to anger as well. So many of the sins connected with pride. It's unfair. Sometimes it is unfair that people get recognition. But, you know, as Christians, we need to humble ourselves. Last one. Upside down pride. You've got upside down pride? What on earth is that? Upside down pride means that you hold yourself back from doing something because you're worried it might fail. Or you might look bad. It's not doing something. That's inverted pride. Some of us suffer from that. We make ourselves, we don't want to make ourselves vulnerable. We don't want to make a mess of things. It's a legitimate concern. And yet, sometimes, the Lord calls us to do something. We can reduce our talents, as it were, or think they're not worthy of something when if the Lord's calling us to it. Maybe we need to overcome that inverted pride. Doesn't matter about losing face. If you're not a Christian this morning, pride could kill you. Pride could kill you. Because pride says, I don't need Jesus Christ as my Savior. I don't need him. It's not those who are healthy who need a doctor. It's those who recognize they are ill. And we are ill. Sin has made us ill. We need Jesus Christ. You need Jesus Christ as your own Savior. Don't let pride, as it were, you know that you become a Christian, you give up your life to Christ. You know that you trust him for your salvation. You know that he sits on the throne of your hearts. You've got to follow him. You're dying to self, as it were. You don't want that to happen. Why? Because it's pride. I want to live my own life. I want to be on the throne of my life. I want me first. Conversion is putting Christ first. But you need him. You need him so much. Humble yourself and believe in Christ. Have a new heart. Born again by the Spirit. So what counsel does, quite a long list of pride items there, isn't there? But what counsel does the apostle give to the church then? Don't be puffed up on behalf of one against another. So what does he say? Verse 7. He says, don't be arrogant. Appreciate. Appreciate. Verse 7, who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast? Okay, puffed up, boast, pride. Why do you boast as if you had not received it? He says, the antidote, or the way to deal with pride, is to recognize where the blessings come from, where the good stuff comes from in our lives, where the gifts come from, where the graces come from, where the opportunities come from. You are a receiver. He uses that word receive 3 times in the verse. That you, who makes you to differ? What have you got that you didn't receive? If you received it, why do you boast? If you've not received it, receive, receive, receive. We're receivers. That's all we are as believers. We are receivers. We are receivers from God himself. Chapter 1 verse said this so clearly. This is the gospel. This is the Christian message. We are receivers. We don't give to God. We receive from God. blessings from him. Chapter 1, he says there, I thank my God concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the Spirit, you're enriched with salvation, you're enriched with gifts. Where do they come from? God. Through Christ. In us by the Spirit. Don't be puffed up against one another. Recognize whatever you've got from God. Be appreciative, not arrogant. Humbling to read these words, isn't it? Pride is deceptive. Pride wants us to think that we've the ones who've got what we've got. That somehow we've achieved the things that we have. That we've generated gifts ourselves. Or as it were, earned salvation ourselves. But it didn't. We appreciate what's been given to us. It's all from God. Do you remember Job in Job chapter 1? The disaster that came upon Job. What did he lose? His house, his children, his livelihood. He lost everything. Pretty much. Apart from his wife. He said, curse God and die. Then he said, the Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Appreciate what we have is from God alone. Appreciate a number of things. Let's just think of a few things here. Appreciate your salvation. Appreciate Christ. Appreciate his love for you. Appreciate his grace in your life. Appreciate the fact that he loves you. He will never give up on you. He will never leave you or forsake you in your life. He's begun that good work in you. He will bring it on to completion. Appreciate. You're persevering today. It's because his grace is persevering in you today. Yes, we are to persevere ourselves, but it's God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He loves us. He'll discipline us while we wander away. He's gracious to us. He won't leave us or forsake us. That builds humility. That builds gratitude. When we think of these things, it builds joy and appreciation for what we have in Christ. What do you have? What makes you differ from an unbeliever? The grace of God. Appreciate salvation. Appreciate your health. Where does your health come from? It comes from God. It doesn't come from you. We can look after our bodies, we can exercise, and we can eat well, but ultimately it comes from God. We continue to breathe because of the goodness of God. Appreciate your salvation. Appreciate your health. Appreciate your country. We can be very down on our country sometimes, can't we? I don't know if it's a British thing or what. But we can be. What, by the providence of God, the freedom to meet, to worship. Not like Somalia. Where they haven't got anything. They can't do this. Broken, fragmented church hiding in the dark. The justice system, the remains of Christian principles in our nation, freedom from war. Appreciate our nation. Appreciate your children. They're a gift from the Lord. Don't take pride in your children. Yeah, in the wrong way. If they're walking with the Lord, if they're faithful to him, it's because they were dead in sin, but God's made them alive. We can seek to teach them and train them and disciple them and pray for them, but God is the one who's given his gift of grace in their life. He deserves the praise. Appreciate him. Appreciate your position at work, the opportunities that you have, the skills, the educational system that you've benefited from at university or wherever. Even appreciate your looks. Doesn't apply to me. Appreciate your looks. You might be blessed with good looks. You might be attractive. That's a promise from God. You didn't change the way you were born, your face structure or form or whatever it might be. It's from God. So Paul's saying, be appreciative. Yeah, what have you got? God's given it you all. Don't be arrogant. Don't be puffed up. Don't be look at me. Be look at God. The source of all these good things. So secondly, Be cross-shaped and not complacent. Be cross-shaped and not complacent. So then, how does this being puffed up show itself? Well, we talked about this being puffed up on behalf of one against another, and division, and pride brings division. Verse 8, he says this. This is how the pride is showing itself. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. Indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we may also reign with you. He says, you're full. This is how the church perceives themselves. You're full. And the word there is the word that connects to food. You're blown out. Do you know what it's like? When I was younger, Mum and Dad used to take us to a restaurant called the Palm Court in Alice Street. We'd have an amazing blowout of food. Yeah, there was nothing left. I mean, it was, you know, lasagna for starter, and then spaghetti bolognese for main course. And it was just massive. You couldn't have cheese and biscuits. There wasn't room for it in the end. So you're full, you're, as it were, there's no room for anything else. He says, you're rich, verse 8, you're rich on your own, you're self-made, you're so wealthy. Wow, look at you, you've done all this. You're rich. You've got need of nothing. Remember the connection with the Laodicean church? Rich, wealthy, need of nothing. And then he says, you've reigned as kings without us. You're in a position of importance, authority, you're reigning, you're on the throne. You've done it all without us. Well done, Corinthians. And there's an irony here. The sarcasm here. There's a contrast here that's coming from verse 9 to verse 13. Paul says, well, he's going to go on to say some things that the Lord Jesus said to the Laodicean church. You are miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He's giving them a reality check on their hearts, on their lives. They're not dealing with it. They're not confronting it. They're acting, the word like they're acting as though Christ has returned, the glory is here, they're in the consummation period, they're reigning, they're full, they have no need, they have no wants. Sin doesn't really matter anymore. Is it where they think they've got it, they think they're in this position of authority and power, they're living in the future state. Are you really like that? Take a reality check on your lives. Let's apply some of this to ourselves. You know, we filled this room with people. People are converted, and we filled this room with people, and we're satisfied with that. Then we're being complacent. Yeah? We are. We'll be thankful. We'll be full of worship and praise to God, but it's not being satisfied, as it were. Hungry for more, more of God, more of His glory, more of His kingdom. We come to church and we listen to God's word preached, and there's no week after week after week, and there's no real change in our lives, no real movement, no real nourishing, no real change of direction. We're not being conformed more into the image of Christ, and we're being complacent. Sadly, it can be like that sometimes. If there's no real sacrifice, no real pain in our Christian life, or labor for the Lord, or spiritual sweat in prayer, or grappling with the things of God, wrestling by faith. Those times when we have to pray more earnestly in our lives. Then we're being complacent. We think we're full, we're satisfied. Reigning as kings, we don't have any needs at all. Paul says, no. Don't be complacent. You know, medieval churches and cathedrals, even churches that are built today, they're built on a floor plan. If you recognize that, you go into them, you can't see it so well when you walk into a church, in terms of an Anglican church or a Catholic church or medieval church or cathedral. But you go, and when you look at an aerial photograph of a church or cathedral, you see that it has a specific floor plan. And that floor plan is in the shape of a cross. It's in the shape of a cross. It's cruciform. And Paul is going to go on and show how he and the other apostles, and Apollos, and believers, how they're living, and actually they are living a cruciform life. They're living a a cross-shaped life. They're not complacent. They're cross-shaped. And to be cross-shaped is to be an awkward shape in the world, because bits stick out. No, Paul and the apostles preach the cross. It's foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to them. And yet the message of the cross is the message of salvation. They took up the cross daily and they sought to follow Christ. No matter what trouble it caused them, the difficulties and the problems, they sought to follow him. They knew that their message, they knew that their lives were offensive to the world. They didn't sit there saying, we think we're full, we think we're rich, we're reigning as kings. No, he says in verse 9 and on, you see, it's a very different perspective. This is a true perspective. Verse 9, what did he say? Let's just pick out four words briefly, just touch on them in this second part of the message. What does he say? Verse 9, for I think that the apostle, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, like last, as men condemned to death, we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We're a spectacle. So this is the language of Roman victory. So the Romans, they had a victory, and the general would parade his army before him, and they'd walk through Rome. He was in charge, and he had glory and pomp and circumstance. And behind him were his army, and then very last, there were some captives, slaves. People have been captured. They were like the cream of the crop of the nation that they just conquered. They were the men coming on behind. But those men, they were being led to the arena. They were there, they were going to fight the gladiators. They were going to get thrown to the beasts. They were the lowest. Their future, the way that they were perceived, was that, as it were, they were just bad stuff was going to happen to them. Paul says, God has displayed us, the apostles. We're condemned to death. We're like the people at the end of the train. We're just a spectacle. People will spit at us. People will just mock us as we're coming past. Here, we're paraded. We're an offense to the world. We're just here. We're going to die. He says, you're a spectacle. We're a spectacle. To be cross-shaped means to be a spectacle to the world. It means to die to the honor that the world might give us. To follow Christ, to take up the cross daily, means you die to your reputation in the world. The world will not be faithful to Christ, will be faithful to the offenses of the cross, then we will be made a spectacle. What else does he say? Verse 10, we can just touch on these. You're fools for Christ. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are wise in Christ. You're satisfied. You think you're wise. But actually, we in the eyes of the world, we are fools. What a contrast. What irony here. A fool for Christ in the world's eyes. And we thought about this a couple of messages ago. But to think of the cross, to be cross-shaped. People will think that if you're narrow-minded, they'll think that you're naive. You believe in the 6 days of creation, that you're bananas. The scientists, fields of science, they can be shunned. You mean you believe that you interpret the fossil record of the light, the Bible? But it's God's word, it's true. Or will be thought a fool for Christ? You bring your kids in a frame, Christian framework, as it were, and you teach them that God is real and the Bible is true. That's abusive. The world is saying these things. The direction it's heading. Fool for Christ's sake. Young people, you didn't buy into the gender agenda. Yeah, you'd be thought a fool. Bigoted. What else do we have here? Suffering. Verse 11 and 12, the present hour being both hunger and thirst, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless, we labor with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, we're suffering, we've looked to lose everything. You're reading the list of what Paul went through, the suffering for the name of Christ. Philippians chapter 1 verse 29 says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." Everyone that applies to. All of us. And fourthly, to be cross-shaped is to be, as it says in verse 13, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. As it were, the scum of the earth. Don't people put that on the advertising when we advertise people to come and worship with us? Come and join the scum of the earth. Doesn't sound too great, does it? But these are the things. And the apostle is drawing this amazing contrast, isn't he? He's saying here, really, that to be faithful to Christ, we need to be faithful to him no matter what might happen to us. No matter what the cost to us. No matter what might be before us. Yes, Christians, we should be shaped by the cross. Our identity is with Christ above everything else. We are for him. We take up his cross. He bore the cross for our salvation. We take up the cross for him. The cross which is offensive to the world. Our lives which can be offensive to the world at times. But we live for him now. He is our Lord now. He is our Savior now. He's given us a future hope now. We're following him. Unconditionally, with all of our hearts. People are opposed to it. We shouldn't be surprised at that. Christian's life is in the shape of a cross. It's not going to be easy. There's only one way. There's only one path. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and we follow him. We serve him. We go in the opposite direction than the world. Of course will cause offense. Of course will be offensive. We need to be gentle and humble and gracious in the way that we speak and upright and full integrity in the way that we live. But there will be a path. It can be a lonely path at times. The narrow way can be a lonely way in your workplace. It can be a lonely in your family. They're not believers. But we walk the path together. Interestingly, here in verse 9, how many times does the apostle say? He says, God has displayed us, apostles. And then he says in verse 10, we are fools. And then verse 11 is, we both suffer and hunger. We are poorly clothed. We labor with our own hands. We entreat, as it were. We are made of the filth of the earth. We're in this together as believers, as a church of Christ. We are connected to one another, to the head, who is Christ. We walk together. We might be isolated in the calling that God has given us, but we're not isolated. As a believer, we're in community. We're part of the same body, the same spiritual family. We take up the cross together. We work together. We serve him together. We glorify his name together. We worship him together. We hold to the fence of the cross, the message together. We preach it together. Well, what is the work of taking up the cross? We could do lots of things and talk about it. At the end of the letter, Paul, in chapter 15, verse 58, he says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The labor, the work for God, what is the work for God that you have in your lives? It's to build a Christ-centered marriage. It's to build a Christ-centered home. For God's glory, if you're married, it's to live in a Christ-centered way in your workplace. It's to be the work of evangelizing and telling others about the Christ, the Son of the living God. Life is not about me, it's not about you, it's about Christ. That's what he was for Paul and the apostles. You're baptized. You die to your old life. You've been raised to the new life. It's a cross-shaped life of the cross. Paul went to Antioch in Acts 14, and I'll finish with this. He's He went and he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter into the kingdom of God. It isn't a palatable message, is it? But it's the message. And sometimes trials and difficulties come. We don't face all of the stuff here that Paul did. We're not to seek it. But we do have trials. We have tears. We have pain. We have difficulty. We have disappointments. We have all kinds of things in our lives. We should be surprised by that. It's a fallen world. Kingdom life in a fallen world. The cross now. There's a crown later. There's glory later. And Paul says, don't be complacent. Be cross-shaped. Take time to be holy. Speak often with your Lord. Abide in Him always. Feed on His words. Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Reality check that in our lives this morning. Let's be appreciative, not arrogant. Let's be cross-shaped and not complacent. Let's follow Christ. He is no fool. He gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the teaching here. We pray that you would give to us that appreciative heart for all the blessings that you've given to us. Everything that makes us different and things that we can enjoy in life, or above all the blessings of salvation, to be appreciative, not arrogant or proud or conceited, self-satisfied in any way. We pray that you'd help us to live Christ-centered lives, cross-shaped lives in this world, no matter what offense that might cause or the difficulties that might really outweigh. Help us, Lord, not to be complacent, but to embrace and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, taking up the cross daily, denying self. We pray for your help. We pray for the blessing of your Spirit on our time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.